Would you take your Bibles with me tonight and ask you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. We'll go together to the 34th Psalm. At the beginning of this year, we set out in front of the congregation what I hope to be even just a heartbeat for our church, a direction, a passage where we can take direction from for our year. And that passage, that chapter is Psalm 34. And if that the Lord will allow, what I want to do over the next 12 months is intentionally take an evening and to dive into this passage, to dive into this chapter, and to spend altogether probably 12 different messages in the theme or in the idea of elevating and magnifying the name of our Lord. And so tonight, there is no better place than to start right here in this 34th Psalm. But we won't take time tonight to look at the entirety of the Psalm. We will take time to capture its context, to capture the overall big picture of what God is doing in this text. But we will not go into expositing each and every verse tonight, because my prayer is that we'll be able to take bigger chunks of time through this kind of approach to the text, going more of a verse by verse or a few verses at a time as the passage finds natural division. And so you'll see tonight we're going to primarily look and deal with the first three verses in this passage. This passage we have focused on the last couple of weeks, even reading it together as a congregation. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do the same with me tonight as we read together. I will read aloud, and I will ask you to join me aloud as well as we read these three verses. But this text is rich and full. I think of the invitation that we'll see next time in verse number 5, verse number 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And these are such beautiful pictures and such beautiful images of our interaction with the Lord. And so tonight, now we want to deal with the first three verses. I'm going to invite you to read with me now. I will read aloud, and I want you to read aloud with me in the first verse, second verse, and then third verse will close us out. Ready? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I thank you for standing to honor it. You may be seated tonight. This psalm takes for granted a couple of things. It takes for granted that God is good. In its presupposition that God is good, he will spend the next chapter determined to make sure that everyone around him knows that God is good. It also presupposes that those that have come in contact with God want to tell others that God is good. That when we have seen God's goodness, that we want to be a part of giving out the news of God's goodness. We could maybe even refer to this as declaring the glory of the Lord, as we will see in our texts this evening. Here in this passage, we have already nailed down, as I did that very first message in this series just a few weeks ago, we nailed down the reality being taught to us here in these first three verses. Kind of a central idea, if you would, is highlighted here in these passages, in these three simple verses. It really kind of brings us to this reality. We elevate God when we are fully committed to his praise. We elevate God when we are committed to his praise. Now, by that, I'm going to speak of God's glory here in just a few minutes. By elevating God, we do not mean that we actually change his position, right? We recognize that for me to elevate God is not me actually making God greater. I was explaining to a Bible study just recently the immutability of God. The immutability of God is that characteristic by which he is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. He is unable to change. He really cannot. He must not change. Obviously, there is nothing he couldn't do. But in immutability, we ask ourselves, how is it that God is unchangeable? He's unchangeable, as his word describes him. He's unchangeable because there is no one to promote God. Have you ever noticed that? That if God is ever, there's nowhere God won't go. There's nowhere that God isn't already there, as the psalmist declares. I could go into the very place of Hades itself, and you are with me. He's saying, there's nowhere I couldn't go. You see, if God is everywhere, then where is God going to expand? Where is his space going to fill that void that once was there? There is no void where God is not, and therefore there is no place where God will change to inhabit. There's no shrinking back from God. There is no one that will put God to fear. There is no one that will make God shrink back. There is no place where God will stop being who he is. There is no one to demote him. There is no one to threaten him. There is no one to take his throne. There is no one to cast him out. And even the greatest attempts in heaven were unfruitful because there is no one to challenge God. We recognize tonight that God is immutable because there is no place to change. He doesn't level up. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't get better, because when you're already there, where else are you going to go? There's nothing to make him step down. There is no place for him to move to. God is immutable. So when we say we are elevating God, we are not speaking of actually changing God's position. Rather, we are speaking of changing where we prioritize him. We're not talking about us changing God's position. We are speaking rather of how we prioritize him, of how we elevate our view of God. I will say that I believe, as sinful creatures, it is impossible for us to properly estimate the glory of God. It is impossible for you to properly prioritize God. There is not a way that you can prioritize, put God in his proper place in your mind. We speak of putting God number one, but please understand, when you are as broken and sinful as we as humans are, it's even number one for us is pretty poor. Our estimation of good is broken at best. Our estimation of good often rests on our view of us. There's really no way for a sinful creature to be able to understand the power and glory and wonder of God. And so even in this text, we recognize that what David is doing here is he is not asking us to attempt somehow to move God in position, but rather that we position ourselves in view of who he is. Consider the text with me again tonight. I will bless the Lord at all time. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. It reminds us that to understand and to adore God's place in our life, it takes a certain disposition. It takes a disposition. He speaks of the humble here, which I do believe is fitting, since the context of this passage required David some level of humility. I want you to understand what it means to exalt the name of the Lord. The very word to exalt in verse number 3, his name together, is defined to actively raise, to bring up, to extol. It is to heave on high. It is to toss into the air so that everyone can see it. That's what the idea of exalting is. It is for us to do what we must to elevate and to lift up the name of our God in front of all of those who are present. Our call is to magnify. David calls on us, oh, magnify the Lord with me. That word magnify means to be large, to advance, to boost, to boast, bringing up, to exceed, and to promote. You and I are invited by the psalmist to magnify the name of the Lord, to exalt, to lift high, to extol his name together. Why? Because his name is worthy of it. And those who will hear it are, can I be honest with you, not everybody that hears the glory of the Lord will gather the glory of the Lord. Not everybody who understands the greatness of God will get how great he is. This is why he puts the emphasis on puts the emphasis on my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. That is to say, if you are proudful, you'll not be glad when you hear the glory of the Lord. We recognize that there's a change in position. When you hear the glory of the Lord in your own pride and filled with pride, you will not be a very happy camper. It will not be a good day for the proud when they hear the glory of the Lord. You see, as we look in our text tonight, I'm reminded, I don't know if you have this or not, but there's a little note at the top of, right underneath the passage heading or the chapter heading of Psalm 34. It says in my Bible, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. You see, this text was written, and historically so, we have proof that this text here was written at the time when David had feigned being crazy. He faked being mad, the Bible says. And the Bible even tells us this account, and we recognize and I believe it's 1 Samuel chapter 21, and if you'd like, you may turn your Bibles there, knowing that I'm trying to remember which chapter it is off the top of my head. Yep, there it is. You are safe to go ahead and move there if you'd like. Psalm 34, don't waste your time following me if I don't know where I'm going, all right? You just let me wander out there on my own for a bit. The reality is that God never flatters his heroes. In Scripture, we see David, and oftentimes it's easy to place David on some sort of pedestal. God reminds us that David was mere flesh and bone, and this passage in front of us deals with that very reality. You see, David was destined to rule over great lands. He was destined to rule the very people of Israel. That was his calling. It was his anointing. He had been anointed by the prophet of God to be the next king of Israel. And we find that even though he had this word from God, and remind you in the Old Testament that the very word of God was the prophet, that they were making the revelation of God. No, now I'm grateful that we have his secured word, and we have the very canon of Scripture, and so we lean and cling to this canon of Scripture. But in that day, they had prophets who would declare the very word of God, and the word of God was being declared to David. When he received his anointing, it wasn't as if some man randomly happened out of the woods. It was the very revelation of God to anoint David. So in other words, implicit in his anointing was a promise. David, I'm going to anoint you to be king. Therefore, you never have to fear missing the throne. But the Bible tells us in verse number 10 of 1 Samuel 21, the Bible tells us that David begins to move and make decisions based on fear and fear alone. The Bible says in verse number 10, and he inquired of the Lord, I'm in chapter 22, again, don't follow me if I don't know where I'm going. We're going to be in chapter 21, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So David, in fear of Saul, remind you that David went to a Nob and he went to Ahimelech there, and he asked Ahimelech if he had any weapons, if he had any food, and the priest there, the high priest gave him the showbread, and he gave him a sword, right? None other sword than the Philistine sword, Goliath's, right? Then David, with the reminder in his hand, the sword in his hand, that God brings a great victory even when it doesn't seem possible, he slides the sword into a sheath and rides to Achish so that a pagan king could give him protection. That was the move David makes in chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21 is David having the reminder of God's provision, blessing, and protection that had happened in his own life. In Psalm 21, in 1 Samuel 21, he rides right over to Achish, the king of Gath, to find protection from Saul. This is backwards. David, what have you done? David, in your fear, you have sinned against God. David, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, David. We're going to understand this thousands of years later. We're going to know from the full completion of history that to act in this fear is to lack faith in God. And if God could protect you by faith over here, then he can protect you by faith over here. David, don't do it. Do not, whatever you do, run to the Philistines. That's exactly what he does. He runs to the Philistines. And not only that, he lies to the priest, costing him and his family their lives. He lies to the priest. On top of that, he lies to the king, King Achish. Now, David, you have sinned, David. David, this is wrong. You've lied. You've broken the commandment of God. You have violated the very law of God. And you say, well, why is it that David lied? Well, because he was afraid. But I think we give him a pass too quick. It's not because he was afraid. It's because he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He sins. And he sinned here. And apart from the Savior, he will, if he dies in this instance, he will die in sin. He's a sinner, violating the very law of God. And having violated the law of God, has lined himself up, with the wrath of God. What have you done, David? Are you crazy? Are you kidding me? God judges sin. That's what he does. He does not look lightly on your sin. He doesn't act as if it isn't there. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't kind of backpedal it or slow play it. God hated your lying, David. God hated that you ran to the ungodly king to find protection when he had given you protection so many times before, when you could have trusted him and you refused to trust him. David, you sinned. It wasn't a small failure. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an oops. It wasn't, I'll try to do better next time. He sinned against a holy God. By the way, God will judge sin. I remind you tonight that we are made of the same material that this sinner is made of. The same sinner in this text is represented as I look at a room and stand here before you, the chiefest of all you sinners. Because the reality is we are sinners. And as sinners, we will deal with our sin before a holy and righteous and glorious God. You say, well, God should have struck him dead for his sin then. It's by only by his mercy that he did not. And before we put big, long stretch on that, oh man, I can't believe God let David run free with this sin in his life. Yeah, I can thank God he's let me do the same. The very mercy of God is the only reason we are not extinguished for our sin in the eyes of a holy God. A place of eternal torment and eternal punishment for sin has been prepared for those who have rejected the forgiveness plan that God has for those who are sinners. And here David, having rejected God's plan of protection by faith in him, has now run to the very hands of Achish. And once he is there, a big bright light, like the cartoon characters with the light bulb over their head. I think they're CFL shaped these days, but you get the idea. Once the idea pops into their minds, boom, big bright light comes on. It's the very picture of enlightenment. And we look here in this text and we find in chapter 21, verse number 19. And in fact, I'll back up just a little bit. I want to go to verse number 11. The servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? What is it that caused David to fear now in the presence of Achish? Now you were running to Achish to be brave, right? You were running to Achish because he would protect you. Now you're in the presence of Achish and you're afraid again. What happened, David? Well, David was reminded that God was the only reason he was still standing where he was standing. Now, where the Philistine was his hope of protection, he is reminded that God had been his only hope this entire time. If he doesn't turn back to the Lord, if he doesn't get back to God on this issue, then he will be standing before God as a sinner. And so, we are reminded in this text. Can I tell you, he trusted in his flesh. He trusted in his ability to figure out the problem and apply his own contortion and twist to whether it be truth or the positions that God would take or how God had worked in his life. He could twist every circumstance to make it look like the right idea to lie at this moment, the right idea to twist and distort how this moment looked or that moment looked. And instead, when he was standing right in front of his enemy, the Bible tells us he was reminded of how good God had been to him and how holy God had been and how he had protected him and watched over him and provided for him to the place where David could claim to have slain his tens of thousands. David knew it wasn't true, but it was by the mercy of God he could live it. And so we even find in this text tonight, You look at Psalm 34 with me again this evening. David has just left, as we imagine in your mind. I don't know if it was just left. We don't have the preserved word on this. We can imagine maybe he just walked away from the Philistine door, or maybe he waited 2 years. I don't know. But he is writing of this text. He is writing of this event in his life when he writes down these words in this passage. Having learned that he had failed, that he had sinned against God when he lied to the priest, and when he had feigned madness after having run to safety in the arms of the enemy, and realizing that it was God who had been good, and it was God who had protected, and there was no one else to lean on but God the Father. We'll get there, don't worry. But there was no one else to lean on but God the Father. He finds himself in verse number 1 saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. Why? Because I haven't always blessed the Lord at all times. I'm going to bless the Lord because there have been times in my life where I forgot how good God was, and I forgot, and I tried to run to the Philistines for safety, and I had told lies and twisted the truth, and people paid a great price because of my sin. And here I stand before you by the very mercy of God to declare to you, I will praise the Lord at all times. Sometimes it takes us recognizing how wicked of a sinner we are and how good of a Savior he is before we'll understand the necessity that we exalt his name together. Look at the world around us tonight. And sin is ever present and tempting and drawing and pulling us away. And I'm not talking just of lust and of those wicked things we shouldn't even speak of, let alone have witness to in our own culture. But even just to play with sin or to make room for it and to twist it, to make it look less than ugly. And we try to put a spin on things. We tell ourselves like that God's okay with our little compromises with the world and our compromises of sin. And we really pounded that drum this morning, and it's not my intent to go back and re-preach that reality. But I tell you, we live in a culture that expects the church to compromise with them. Sadly, many times the church is altogether willing to compromise with the world. Until we recognize just how desperately wicked and sinful we are. This is how wicked we are. Jesus said it was out of the heart of man. It came from the very heart of man. Well, he's a good person. Not according to Jesus. He said it's not that which goes into the body that defiles the body, but what comes out of the man that defiles the body. Until we recognize that we are sinners and therefore we sin, we will not fully understand the desperate need we have for forgiveness of our sin. Until we've been desperately forgiven, I don't know that we'll properly understand the need to praise the one who's forgiven us. David says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And then he says this, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He's speaking here of the need for us to glorify our God. And by the way, we should glorify our God. Why? Because our God is glorious. Our God is worthy of his glory. God is worthy of his proper place. When speaking of glory, we understand glory to mean two things. One is essential glory, and the second is declarative glory. In other words, in Scripture, when we see the idea of God's glory, we recognize that at its nature, God's glory is essential. In other words, it's intrinsic. It is at its very core his. It is to say this, that God is glorified whether you or I know it. Whether you or I know it, God is glorified. God is glory, and God has glory. Glory belongs to God as light and heat belong to the sun. It has therefore become a misrepresentation of infinite proportions to withhold from God a worthy acknowledgement of his glory. You see, it is God's intrinsic right to be given glory. It is God's intrinsic right to claim all glory. It is God who deserves glory. He deserves glory because he is glorious. It is secondly declarative. In other words, the declarative glory of the Lord is to state that all his creation, that is his works, it all to a certain degree declares the glory of the one who made it. In other words, the stars, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We understand that all of creation, including you and me, have a need. It is built inside of us to glorify the God who has right to claim such glory. You can see this glory reflected in everything he created. We step outside and you look at the stars, and on a day that's not this cloudy, and you can look at the stars and you see the glory of the Lord. As far as our feeble little eyes can take in, there are planets beyond those more, and beyond those more, and beyond our feeble imagination, there is that which always points back to the fact that there's some great mover beyond our understanding and beyond our own ability. You see, all of God's creation declares his glory. Can I tell you tonight? Scripture tells us that Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, is the glory of heaven. That Jesus is the glory of God hidden in human flesh. According to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. John chapter 1, verse number 14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 2, verse 11, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour, Jesus says. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12, 27 to 33. Therefore, John 13, 31 to 32, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. I tell you tonight, Jesus is the very image of Jehovah. Jesus is the very image of God. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In other words, Jesus was saying, I am him. I am him. I'm telling you here today that I am the glory of God. Jesus, the very Son of God, stood before man as God in glory was standing. I tell you today that Jesus, we think about the glory of God. You can look in the Old Testament, and every man that saw, the Bible even warns us that man can't even take in the glory of God and live. And I tell you tonight, that is absolutely true. But there was a Savior wrapped in human flesh, no, not sinful, but yes, weak. And he was not given to sin, but he was given to the same struggles that you and I face. And it is God himself, Jesus, the very Son of God, having claimed to the very throne of God, is tonight seated at the right hand of his Father in his proper position as God. And I tell you tonight, it is to the glory of the Lord. You see, you and I are hardwired to glorify God. It's what we are made to do. It's what we are designed to do. God created us in a glorious world so that we could look at this world and see the glory of the one who created it. And truthfully, only God's glory can satisfy the hunger that you have in your heart to know him. Oh, we settle for so much less. We settle for so much less. We settle for the stuff of this world. We settle for the light shows and the emotional appeals. We settle for the junk of this garbage-filled world. We take in materialism and consumerism as if that's going to satisfy the soul. And I tell you tonight that anything less than God himself has no ability to satisfy the soul. you and I recognize tonight that our great problem is sin. And Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who gave himself on the cross of Calvary to forgive not just your sin, but the sin of even David who lied and twisted the truth. And he's still forgiving your sin tonight and washed you clean and dressed you in Christ's righteousness, taking your sin and placing it on Jesus Christ. He that became sin, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be in his place. I tell you here tonight that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. And our sin tonight, if we're not careful, we continue to live in our sin. You know what sin does to us? It steals. It steals. We become glory thieves. We become the thieves that go to steal the very glory of God for ourselves. So full of our own pride, we imagine somehow that we can do our thing our way. We can live our life our way. And somehow God's going to just let it skate right on by unnoticed and unimportant to him. I tell you tonight, when we sin, our sin-filled lives are constantly looking to steal just a little bit more of God's glory. What glory was of it? Was it, David, for you to run and lie to the priest? Did God get glorified in that? No, God didn't get glorified in David lying to the priest. In fact, the entire priest and his family and an entire tribe was hacked to pieces because David lied. No, there's no glory for God in these things. There's no glory for God, David, in you running to the Philistines and feigning to be crazy so you can get away. And because of what? Your fear? David, it's sin. God had proven himself. God had shown himself to be trustworthy, and you refused it. You rejected it. And I remind you what I've said already tonight, but that which is not of faith is sin. David, was anything, any of that glorifying to God? No. The difference was found in verse number 2. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You want to know how David went from lying to the priest and feigning madness to the Philistine king? You don't want to know how he got from this place to coming over here, writing Psalm chapter 34, asking and begging you to join him in glorifying God? Do you know the distinction between the two of these passages? At some point, David had to humble himself. David had to humble himself under the glory of a holy God until he came to the place where he could see in his humility that God was exactly as he had described himself to be, and David was exactly as God had described him to be as a sinner, and that there was no proper place for his pride to ever find presence in God's eyes. And David, his answer was to call on us to magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I tell you tonight that there is only one cure for the sin in our lives. And that is for us to humble ourselves under the grace extended to us at Calvary. The very death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior is the only hope that we have to fix a sin-sick soul. Tonight, we, like David, are fallen and wicked and sinful. We are bent towards evil, but there is a holy God in heaven who gave us his Son. His Son died in our place so that if we, as Jesus said with his own words in these texts tonight, Jesus even invites us that anyone who would look on him, anyone that would look to him high and lifted up, draw all men unto himself that we might be saved. Can I tell you tonight, we are born again, and we're born again in Jesus Christ alone. And he offers this same forgiveness to anyone who will turn from their sin and turn from their pride and turn from their glory to repent and turn from it to find forgiveness at the grace found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, we must be busy about the declaring the glory of God. Why is that? I tell you tonight, because if we, as those who are humble, we find ourselves glad in his glory. Tonight, I want to invite you. I want to ask you to humble your heart before God tonight. Make certain that he has the glory in your life. We will find it easy to exalt his name and magnify him, but only if we properly humbled ourselves. And tonight, I invite you to do that with me this evening.